Well, you're listening to Stand to Reason, and you're also listening to Greg Kokel, and that would be the show and the host, yours truly. Thank you for joining me. Just a reminder, coming up 1 week from when you're getting this, 1 week max, is the Georgia Reality, April 19th and 20th. And if you haven't signed up and you're within striking distance, I've talked recently about how great this particular reality is because it focuses in on identity. And the theme is man or maker, who says who you are. And there are consequences. I talked a couple weeks ago about entailment. And if you say man says who you are, there are a whole bunch of things that are entailed by that. And they're not good. And if you say God says who you are, there's a whole lot of things that are entailed by that. And most of them are good. When I say most of them, obviously there are some things that are entailed in God's existence that some people aren't going to like because it's inconvenient. And it certainly is a shot against individual human autonomy. The whole idea of you do you is kind of not really on the table if there's a God. The idea is it's my body and I can do whatever I want with my own body. Also is not on the table for, as C.S. Lewis put it, maybe you are just the tenant with your body and God is the landlord. But in any event, it's a great conference, and Sean McDowell's there, Christopher Ewan is there, Linesh Garrison is there, Tripp and Megan Allman are there. Sorry, Megan. And all of our team, obviously, Robbie and John and Tim and Alan, I'm doing a breakout. So I'll be there too, and I'll be closing it off with a few words. So, but it's a great team, and it's a great event. STR, let's see, make it realityapologetics.com, realityapologetics.com. I made a comment, I think, the last broadcast that I wanted to explore just a little bit more. I just said it kind of in passing, but I think it's worth repeating because when I found out about this, I was actually a bit surprised. So last weekend, I was in St. Louis, and I was working with a team on an event on Saturday. It was actually a small event, and a modest number of people that were there, but it was a great group, and I just had a good time with the group and also with the presenters. Okay, and one presenter, Matt, he does a lot of work in New England. Now, New England's pretty lean when it comes to Christianity. There are Christians there, but I would imagine if you had to like look at a map that was color-coded for real Christian density, that would be one of the leaner areas in the country for real Christian density. Okay, there may be churchgoers there and everything, but I'm talking about genuine followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, people that are in possession of a robust or a reasonably robust Christian worldview. And so it was a bit surprising to me. And by the way, Matt works a lot with college students. So they travel and go to different colleges and universities, engage with people on campus in conversations about spiritual things. And one of the things they ask them has to do with their convictions about the existence of God. He's got a very particular way of asking the question. It's good. But it basically has to do with that. And he said, out of 10 people, you might get one student who is an atheist. Out of 10 people, you might get one student who's an atheist. Now, that really shocked me because we're talking about New England here. And he's not just talking about Boston, which is a big metropolis, and Harvard is roughly in that area and a bunch of other schools. He's talking about New Hampshire and Vermont and Maine and, you know, and other those states kind of further north. And still, you get, as he put it, the same response, this belief that there's something beyond the mere physical and that this has something to do with them. And what he said was this, what is they're evidencing there is a real hunger for spiritual things. And this reminds me, and I've mentioned this a number of times, of a book that I really encourage you to read, because I read it for an interview. I did a quick read to satisfy the needs of the interview, because that's a lot of times the way it works with a job like mine. But when I got done with the interview, I read the whole thing again slowly because I enjoyed it so much and I thought it was so good. The title of the book is I think it's called The Amazing Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brierley, late of, what is that program he did? Unbelievable in the UK, out of London. He's doing some other things now, but that was a great conversation and he wrote a great book. He's a very good writer. And basically, he's just looking at all these people who are atheists and some of them storied. That is, they're well-known public atheists. And even identifying themselves with the so-called new atheists, yet these people are realizing that the things that they really value turn out to be more consistent with a Christian worldview than with an atheistic worldview. And even Richard Dawkins, I think I talked about this last week in one of the shows at least, has recently made a comment to that effect. He doesn't believe a word of Christianity, but there's something about aspects of it that are kind of pleasant to him. And he's much more comfortable with Christianity than he is with Islam. All right. So, well, boy, this is curious. It's very curious. And more people are making this claim. And what are they doing? What's going on? They are waking up to reality. They are waking up to reality. And by the way, this has to do with the existential element. A person's experience of self and life and the issues of life. And they realize when it comes to their values, they value human rights. They value purpose. They value morality and classical virtues. But then they realize, but there's no place in my own worldview for those things. It makes no sense in my worldview, or so the claim goes. And this is and they're realizing there's a cognitive dissonance. In their mind, there's a conflict. And this has happened with a number of people. I think I mentioned C.S. Lewis was a moral realist, even though he was an atheist, and that didn't go well together. Strange bedfellows, a person who believes in objective morality, real right and wrong, out there right and wrong, not in here right and wrong, not to me, but to the world, more like gravity. You know, if you don't believe in gravity, you're not going to float away because it's a feature of the world. And so Lewis and others, same thing. They're deeply aware existentially inside them that there's meaning and purpose and morality and whatever, and none of that makes sense in the worldview that they have adopted. And that's why some people have called themselves atheistic Christians, because they're atheists with regards to conviction, but at the same time, they have adopted and embraced all kinds of Christian values for themselves because they seem to make sense of their world, including their interior world. So anyway, I'm just underscoring this point that was made by Matt to give you confidence, because it is very easy for people who are not Christians and who don't like a lot of things about Christianity, might push back and object, for us to think of them as impenetrable, irredeemable. There's no way that they can. But look at, I was impenetrable. John Noyes was impenetrable. J. Warner Wallace was impenetrable. Or so it seemed, but it wasn't the case, obviously because God penetrated, and he used people to do that. And he used different information. Sometimes it was objective, and sometimes it was subjective. Sometimes it was external facts of apologetics, and sometimes it was an appeal to the existential problem that humans face. And both are entirely legitimate, because they both have to do with the ability of the Christian theistic worldview to speak to the whole person, to all of reality. Okay? So let's, we have Joe on board. Let's go to our first caller. And in Mountain View, California, Mr. Joe, hey.
Hi, Greg. It's great to talk with you.
Thank you. Nice to talk with you, too.
Well, my question has to do with, I was listening to William Lane Craig's podcast from July 2023, in which he gives examples of evidence that chimpanzees and humans share a common ancestor, as well as evidence for transitional forms predicted by evolutionary theory. And I was wondering if you had come to agree with that, with those ideas.
Well, the way you've explained it to me, I don't believe with that. I actually disagree with Bill quite a bit on these. And there's been, I hesitate to call it a dance because that sounds like something disingenuous, but and I've had conversations with him about this. What's been going on for the last 5 years or more is he's taken a close look at the question of human origins, and how the best scientific evidence, as he understands it, matches with the best theological understanding of the origin of man, and what kind of flexibility is there for us with Scripture in understanding the origin of man to light of the best scientific. He's trying to find a way to fit these two together. Now, one of the things he's come to a conclusion of is that theologically there has to be an individual historical Adam who is the progenitor of the rest of the human race. And the same with Eve. There had to be an original Adam and Eve. Theology requires that, and he's committed to that. Okay. Now, are these de novo creations? In other words, were Adam and Eve just kind of made out of the dust, and there was nothing? They had no progenitor. They weren't born from somebody else. So I guess Adam wouldn't have a belly button in light of that, you know, the famous question. So they didn't come from another couple. That would be one way of understanding. And I think a lot of Christians see it that way. That's my impulse to look at it that way. It's a fairly straightforward reading of the text. And there's no other good reason not to take it that way. And there is good, it turns out, genetic or biological evidence for an original pair, Adam and Eve, okay? Now, that's an interpretation of the evidence. Some people are going to go other ways with the evidence, and that's because the evidence is not decisive. But there are ways to read the evidence that from which one can conclude this indicates an original pair. Now, that would be the direction I'm going would go to if the theology demands this and the genetics offer that as a genuine possibility. It's a legitimate reading. Well, now you've got a marriage between the genetics, the scientific information, and the biblical thing. And so I'm okay with that. Now, Bill seems to think that one of his options is, no, there's not a requirement that human beings be de novo, brand new creations out of the dust of the earth and Eve out of the rib. He thinks this is a mytho-historical motif in the book of Genesis. Okay, now I don't agree with that. And when you look at the characterization of what mytho-history is, it's a mixture of mythological elements or outlandish, somewhat, maybe that's unusual elements with actual history. And so you get some, there's meant to be a historical element here, but there's also a bunch of other things in there that are not strictly speaking historical. They're fantastical. Okay. Talking snakes, for example. He doesn't think that's the case. He thinks that's an example of the mytho history. Now, when I see his list of characteristics of mytho history, I've read them here before. I thought I had a copy here somewhere. Just in my drawer, maybe. When I read that list, I thought, you know, this list would disqualify all kinds of historical material in the Old Testament as being historical. Instead, it would be mytho-historical. I mean, when you get in the Book of Numbers, you've got a donkey that's talking. Okay, so you got that Genesis 3 isn't the only place an animal talks. And then there's all kinds of other things too. So I do not think that's a good way of understanding what's going on in the Genesis account, at least those first 11 chapters where he applies that motif. Genesis 12, you got Abraham being called, and that's a very different kind of thing on his view. So it's not ahistorical, it's just mytho-historical. That means some of the details are not precisely literal, all right? And this gives him room then to think about progenitors prior to Adam and Eve that represent a phylogenetic history, a biological history prior to Adam and Eve, with hominins developing over time through Darwinian evolution or something like that, until you get to a point where God chooses a couple that is the progenitor of the rest of the human race, and then he does something special with that couple, imprinting their souls with the image of God and all the other things that go along with that, and then now you've got the unfolding of the human race from that couple. So so that's all I'm saying. That's his view right now, and I've also clarified a few places that I don't agree with. Notice that his view affirms, at least as a possibility, a plausibility, the Darwinian model that of evolution that leads up to modern man. Now, okay, last I heard from Bill, his view about the evolution, when he was asked directly a question, are you a theistic evolutionist or are you an evolutionist? I guess it would be theistic. He said no. He says, I don't know. I haven't decided. I'm in the middle. Okay, so that's his statement. And what he's trying to do with his book, Historical Adam, is to show the plausibility or the possibility of ways this could work out. So it's possible, on his characterization, that if Darwinian evolution has merit to describe the biological development of hominins before human beings that resulted in this too, that God chose, you can still have an original pair that is the parent of the human race that falls and needs to be rescued, and that's what theology requires. So he's trying to work with the possibilities here. My own feeling is he's a lot more chummier with Darwinian evolution than I think is justified. And I did see a presentation he made in San Diego in 2019 that he just said, look, if this scientific evidence is not adequate to justify Darwinian evolution, then it's false. And when he said that, there was a presentation that followed by Stephen Meyer and Paul Nelson of the Discovery Institute. And in my view, they completely eviscerated the Darwinian project. So that should have been enough for Bill Craig to say, okay, well, I guess that's not a possibility, but it still seems to be a very live possibility to him. And so you've got other people that are arguing theistic evolution and committed Christians. Swami Das gave a presentation. I can't remember his first name, but he's a player in this discussion. I actually had a conversation with him that was really nice. So there's a lot of chips on the table, so to speak. I do not think the Darwinian model is justified on a scientific basis. I think it fails on the merits. And I think people like Stephen Meyer and Doug Axe and Paul Nelson have done a good job of showing that this is not going to work. The only way you're going to be able to make this work as theistic evolutionists, regardless of all of the genetic similarities that people see, that's called homology. Look at the similarities. Well, homology can be explained by a common designer, not by common descent. All right. A lot of cars have homological qualities. They have four tires. They have headlights. They have taillights. They got turn signals. They got all kinds of things, but they're all designed for the same purpose, so they have similarities. So homology can be explained in different ways. So it doesn't seem to me that the Darwinian option is open. I think the way you put it here is I wrote this down that something about common qualities that are predicted by evolutionary theory. Okay, maybe you weren't choosing your words right, but
I said
actually
transitional forms.
Say again?
Transitional forms predicted.
Predicted. Okay. There are no transitional forms that are predicted by evolutionary theology. No transitional forms proper. Now, if evolutionary theory is correct, which you go from a simple to a more complex, of course, you're going to have steps in between called transitional forms. But if the materialistic explanation of how those forms came to be between one and the other cannot be explained by naturalistic processes, which I don't think they can be, then the only answer that's plausible is that God is the one who made all those changes. And maybe that's where some of the theistic evolutionists go. If you want to say God used evolution, you got to answer the question, what did God do? What contribution did God make? Did he arrange the environment so that certain things were selected by a particular environment he arranged? Or did he arrange the genetic mutations so that they would be selected by the environment they were in? I mean, I think that's a fair question. But that's no longer Darwinian evolution. That's intelligent design. But one that looks like Darwinian evolution. And so I don't actually think that's plausible, but I think that Bill does think that's plausible. And at least last I heard, I don't know when I'm going to see him again. Last time I saw him was in San Antonio in the fall, and this was a topic of discussion. But your question is about me vis-a-vis Bill's point of view, and no, right. I don't share it.
Okay.
Just because I don't. It'd be interesting to hear Stephen Myers and his response to your same question. But certainly homology, in my view, is not adequate to show Darwinian evolution. That's just one evidence. That is one thing they point to in support of Darwinian evolution. But you need to have a mechanism that can accomplish that kind of stuff. And unfortunately, it turns out that a lot of the appeals to homology are circular. You know, like, for example, the eye. All right. Well, we have eyes, and so there are in the phylogenetic chain, the chain of development over time, we can see these eyes, say, for example, in vertebrate class developing. And so reptiles and amphibians and fish and birds and mammals all have these eyes. So these are related. But octopus have eyes too. And octopi are not on the phylogenetic chain with human beings. So why would we not call that a homological feature, and there's a relationship there? And that's because they know that they're not connected in an evolutionary sense. But the connection on an evolutionary sense is supposed to be established by homological features. So this becomes a kind of a circular reasoning, it seems. And so I think there are better explanations or other explanations for homology. That's only one thing they look at. You've got to look at the biology that is necessary. What happens on a cellular level or on a molecular level that makes the development of things like complex eyes possible? And then you're faced with the problem of irreducible complexity. You have features that are so complex and working together with other features of the body that it's hard to even imagine a system of affairs of DNA mutation and natural selection choosing to develop this highly structured, highly refined feature, the eye, and everything else that goes along with it. All the instincts and the nerves and the eye sockets in the skull and all of these things. It's just radically implausible on that level. So when I see that implausibility, then when I look at homology, I think you're whistling in the dark, man. Yeah, they look similar, but the kinds of things that need to take place in the molecular level are prohibitive of this as an explanation, Darwinian evolution. So, I mean, there you probably got more than what you asked for or thought you were going to asking for, but this whole thing is in flux, and I don't know what's going to happen next with Bill. I don't want to speak for him, obviously, and I like Bill a lot, and I've known him for 30 years, and he's doing really important work. This is one of the areas, and there are others that I just disagree with him on. And when I see a dance, it's like he hasn't really come to rest anywhere except for to say that it is possible to construct a system where you have a Darwinian development of hominins that also can be consistent with an original pair of the human race, that are the parents of the human race. And I by the way, that's no small feat. I mean, I tip my hat to Bill regarding that. But where he goes from here, I don't know. We'll see.
Does it have to be a Darwinian kind of undirected process that he's championing, or could he be saying God guides the process of changing, going from one species to another, and intelligently altering the creating the mutation at the embryo and guiding the process?
Mm-hmm. Well, I that is an option I mentioned a little bit earlier. If you're going to when you answer the question, if you're in response to the question, what did God do? This is what you could say. But this is no longer undirected, non-teleological Darwinian evolution anymore, and that's the way the vast majority of Darwinists characterize their view. There is no direction. There's no goal to this. It's just the way it happens. Stephen Jay Gould, late of Harvard, he's passed away now, that paleontologist said famously, you know, if we wound the clock back and let it run, a whole different set of circumstances would obtain and we'd have a whole different set of organisms because there is no direction, all right? And even the appeal to intermediate forms just strongly suggests an appeal to the Darwinian model and to say, okay, well, God, at every single stage, and he's making the mutations. This is just, these are acts of creation, by the way. And I do agree that for things to develop, there has to be a new influx, a supernatural influx of information. But notice that the way you just characterized it, it is a way that's consistent with the classical fundamentalist Darwinian view. Small changes made by DNA alterations that collect over a long period of time and are chosen for by natural selection. That's classical Darwinism. Now, that wasn't Stephen Jay Gould. He was a punctuated equilibrium guy, and they got in big fights. Him and people like Dawkins, they were always at each other's throats because they had a whole different understanding of how this works based on the fossil record. Those are called saltations, big jumps from one to another. Bill Craig may hold to this view that you just described. If he does, then he's a theistic evolutionist. And in principle, that is a possibility. It doesn't strike me as plausible. And it sounds like you're trying to bend one thing around the other, but it does answer the question, well, then what did God do? God is the one who caused all the mutations, not mutagenic agents, you know. God was ultimately responsible for those mutations, and that's the only way to rescue it.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much for giving me your thoughts on that, and I look forward to more developments in this discussion.
Sure, and listen, Joe, if you hear anything more from Bill Craig, like if you're listening to his radio show, I have listened to it in the past, but my phone now isn't working good for podcasts, but I like his show and very helpful. But if you hear any new things where he comes out in a more clear way about his view, one way or another, you know, give us a call. Let us know about it. I'd like to chat with you about it, okay? All right. Thanks for the call. We're going to take a break right now and be back with more when I return on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
Hey friends, would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
All right, let's take some open mic calls. And those are the calls that, like one we took a little earlier, from Fayette, or maybe that was last hour. Yes, those are calls that you call in and leave your question. Then you don't have to wait in the queue. If there is a queue, which there isn't right now, and you can call me 855-243-9975 if you're listening through live streaming. And if you're not and you would like to call, that's the number to call when I'm live on the air, which is Tuesdays from 4 until 6 L.A. time, 855-243-9975. Now, if you'd like to leave an open mic call, that's easy. Go to str.org and go to the homepage. That's what you see when you go to str.org. And under podcasts, look at live podcasts and just follow the prompts, and we'll be able to leave your question there. If you would rather call it in, there's a phone number you can call in and accomplish the same end, although we think we get higher quality recordings by having you go to the live broadcasts section on our home site, on our website homepage. But that other number is 857-342-5787. That's 857-342-5787, or if you want like words, 857-DIAL-STR. All right, let's hear from Tom Pointner, and he has a question about prayer, which is not my strength. There he is. We'll see what he has to say. Tom?
Hey, Greg. Hey. Tom Pointner here. Mm-hmm. Back in June or July, maybe, I had challenged you with something that you said about the nature of free will in heaven. And I just wanted to thank you for your gracious and informative response to my open mic call. You were so very tactful in helping me see how I had misunderstood your position. Mm. And I'm very much in agreement with what you said. Mm. So thank you for the way that you handled our exchange. You're always so gracious with people, and I appreciate that so much.
Thanks,
and you're welcome. But on to my question for the day. It seems that there are many biblical references to, you know, election and things being predestined. So my question today centers around the effectiveness of our prayers and petitions with that in mind, and maybe even about the difference between predestined and predetermined. I am a big believer in prayers of praise and thanksgiving, and there are examples in Scripture of God responding to our prayer, such as the persistent widow. But it seems that when God does respond, it would be in a way that, due to his character, he would have done anyways, such as granting justice or providing our daily bread. If God's plan is predestined and we know that no matter what we pray, that his will be done, then what can we conclude about asking God to intervene in our lives, like healing a sick child? My daughter's battling cancer at the moment. You know, does God call an audible from time to time and alter his plan based on our prayers? Or are our prayers only answered when we pray according to his will or his plan, in which case things would have turned out the same whether we offered those prayers or not? So I'd love to hear your thoughts on these things. Thank you, Greg, so much. Bless you and your wonderful ministry.
Well, thanks, Tom, and your very kind words, and I appreciate that. I'm glad that what I had to say was persuasive to you. I doubt that I'm going to be as helpful in response to this particular question, because what you've talked about or the issue that you've raised is a huge what's the word? Lacuna, like that's a hole, a lacuna in my own understanding of how Christian life works. Prayer is one of the most difficult areas for me. It's hard to do. It's hard to know anything like what I call the math of prayer or the calculus of prayer. How do these things all fit together so that you can get prayer answered? Now, you mentioned actually a number of things that I could respond to. One is, and I'll dispatch this right away, are the prayers that God responds to, are those things he would have done anyway, given one characterization of the sovereignty of God in these circumstances? It seems like it's just lip service to God's purposes, and he would have done it anyway. That was the phrase you used. And I think the answer to that is no. And the reason is because what James says in, I think, James chapter 2, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. And then he says, sometimes you ask and you still don't get what you're asking because your motives are wrong. Now, later on, he says that the effective, chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, so there is an effectiveness to prayer, and it's not just that God would have done it anyway, or else those comments that James made wouldn't make any sense. But then the question is, like, all right, if things are predestined or predetermined, and by the way, I take those words to be synonyms, to be predestined or to be predetermined, both mean the same thing, at least in the way I would use those. And I don't have a sense that there is a distinction between those words, those English words, based on the underlying Greek that they're translated from. So I don't know. They're the same. But then when it gets to these things, as you said, does God call an audible? Like, he's got one plan, and then he decides right in the middle, since he hears your prayers, he's going to change it. Now, God never learns anything from the prayers we pray. I know that some people have wondered, how could God listen to all those prayers all at once? Well, he's really, really, really smart. No, that's not why. It's because he's omniscient. And so he never learns anything from your prayer. There never was when he didn't know what you would pray. And consequently, there never was when he didn't know how he would answer. But that doesn't mean the prayers are frivolous ineffective in making a difference with God. Okay. The Scripture does use the word predestined in a number of cases, and there are clear statements by God in my conversation with our team this morning Amy pointed out, and I think it's Isaiah 45, there's a very, very long section there where God just simply says, look it, you guys are worshiping wood and stone. They have ears they don't hear, they have eyes they don't see, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I, by contrast, know everything. And I get done what I want to get done. And I do this and I do that and I move nations and I do. And there's a very powerful sense there, or statement by God, of his sovereign control over everything. Nothing escapes him. He is in charge. Now, this does raise the question about, okay, predetermination or predestination, and how thoroughgoing is that, and where is the place for human free will? And this, even with our team today, we're knocking things around, and we all, even though we're coming up with different ideas about how this comes together, with our long experience with spiritual things and our degrees and all this other stuff, we all had to admit that there's a mystery to this whole thing. And I think the mystery also attaches itself to prayer. If we pray according to God's will, he'll hear us. What does that mean? If we pray according to his will, and it's his sovereign will, then his will is going to be accomplished anyway. Unless you want to say, and there's legitimacy here, is, well, there's a means to that end, and so when we pray according to his will, that's the prayer that he's responding to, that is the means to fulfill the will he's already determined and decided on. That's like evangelism for election. That all fits. So, but at the same time, you know, it does seem to take the wind out of our sails a little bit for prayer. And I don't think he calls an audible. I think he knows in advance, but I do think our prayers make a difference. Why? Because we are told to pray to make a difference. Now, I was just reading yet another book on prayer, and what it said is that the main point of prayer is not to change other things, but is for God to change us. Now, I do not disagree that prayer changes us. And when we are asking God for things, that God responds to what we ask by also doing things in our lives that are relevant to the thing we're asking for. So if we're asking God to heal a relationship that we're in, he may do that by changing something in us to bring healing to that relationship, or partial healing. So I understand that. But I do not agree just across the board that the purpose of prayer is not to change other things, but to change us. And the reason is I don't see passages encouraging us to pray, encouraging us in light of the change it's going to make in us. Maybe, if you take that Philippians passage, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's something that happens to us in virtue of our prayer. We put it in God's hands, and then hopefully, this isn't very consistent in my life, but hopefully then that puts us at rest inside. But most of the other exhortations to prayer are at least implicitly and often explicitly exhortations to change something else. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I pray that God would cause your love to increase and abound even more. So what's that prayer all about? It's not so that that prayer can change Paul. It's so that prayer can change the Christians for whom he's praying. And on and on and on. All throughout the text, we see examples of prayer or exhortations of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened. That's all consequentialism. You do this thing and there's a consequence that God will bring about in light of the thing you just did. It's not about changing us. It's about changing circumstances. So I'm not denying that prayer changes us. But the exhortations for us to pray are principally so that our prayers can change other things. Now, I'm telling you what the Bible says and conclusions we could draw from it. It still gets down to the point where we pray. And then God acts or not? And how does that work? And this is where I run into difficulty. And even today, on my way to the office, I'm praying about something. And I'm praying about one set of relationships that I prayed with for a long time that there's been virtually no movement forward, and if anything, movement backward on. Now, that's discouraging for me to continue praying, right? But I am motivated, so I'm going to continue to pray. But then I'm aware of somebody else's relationship in a family situation that is not going well. It's tragic. And part of me wants to pray. And as I'm starting to pray for that individual, I had to stop and say, God, you know, it's really hard for me to pray with any confidence about this when I haven't seen any motion in this area in my own life after years and years of prayer. Okay, so what am I doing? I'm just being upfront with God. I'm being candid with him in my conversation. And I'm just saying, I'm struggling with this. I don't know how this works. I don't know if I'm supposed to continue on. And then what? I know that God is able. The blind man called out to Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want? And he said, if you are willing, you can heal me. If you're willing, you are able. You're able if you're willing. You can do it. Will you do it? And Jesus says to him, I am willing. And he healed him. But I don't know what God is willing to do in my life or the lives of others. I don't know that. One might say, well, pray the scripture that's a promise about something. I get that, but that doesn't seem to always work. I can think of lots of scripture that have to do. He restores my soul. Psalm 23. So somebody that you know, I'll just be personal, that I know, whose soul is broken and damaged, and I pray, Lord, restore that person's soul. And years later, no restoration. Now what? I don't know. I'll tell you what, I do know, and I'm pretty confident in this one, you have not because you ask not. And the things that are critically important to me, it will never be said that I have not because I ask not. I'm asking, and I want to keep asking, because the first rule of prayer is to pray. You can find all these different things to help your prayer life, but if you don't apply the first rule, it's not going to help. The first rule of prayer is to pray. You just start praying. You talk to God. You engage with him. You talk honestly with him. You bring your needs before him, all the things the scripture says. And you try to believe him and trust him for his response, but only if he's willing. And we don't know in any given case if he is willing. Now, Paul says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert to it, is one translation, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert to it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In other words, we're going to watch and see if anything happens. And if it does, then we're going to give thanks. So we got to be alert to that. But other than that, and my heart goes out to you, Tom, about your daughter with cancer. What a man. Keep praying. God answers prayer. I know he's done that in people's lives. He has been willing in some circumstances, whether he's willing in yours or mine, I don't know. We'll see. But I would say, stay the course. You never want it to be said of you that you have not because you ask not. I ask, and then I say, Lord, are you willing? Are you willing? We'll see in how he answers. Hope that's helpful, Tom. I genuinely do. By the way, just got another caller in on the question of prayer. Let's just go right to Carter in North Carolina. Carter, thanks for calling. You just jumped in there, didn't you?
Yeah. Hey, thank you for taking my call. All right, this is going to be a little bit of a weird question, but it is also still on prayer. I have been struggling with pretty severe obsessive, compulsive disorder. I'm praying because if I mess up my words.
Hmm. Okay. Still there?
Overall. And I feel I just give.
Okay, I lost you.
That.
I lost you for a minute there. You were talking about obsessive compulsive disorder and you're praying about that.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And?
So like if I mess up some words whenever I'm praying, I feel like I have to start over. And I have to, and if I don't stop starting over, if I just give up, it feels like I'm kind of shortchanging God by letting how I feel about things dictate what I am saying to him or not. Or that I'm just giving up and it's almost like I don't care about saying it. I'm like, well, no, I do care. That's why I'm trying to say these words.
Sure.
But and it's not like I'm not like doing like the Lord's Prayer or things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Set aside a ritualistic prayer. It's more like a, hey, God, I want to talk to you today. And if I mess up, I'm starting back over.
Well, let me say something about that. I use the Lord's Prayer as a motif, or at least the first part of it this morning. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I said, I'm praying now for myself and my family. I want your will done in my life, Father. Let that happen with me and my family, with my wife and my girls. Mm-hmm. And then I'm praying individually, your will be, I want as it is in heaven. In other words, virtuous things, the goodness of heaven to be demonstrated or manifest in my life towards my family and in my family's life. So those are helpful. I'm not sure if what you're describing is because of OCD, you kind of keep starting and stopping and you can't get it right. And I think that when you're simply praying from your heart, you are just speaking genuinely to God. You don't have to worry about all the things. It doesn't have to be just exactly like the Lord's Prayer. I use that for some aspects of my prayer, and other times I'm not praying for my daily bread because I got my daily bread. That's coming in.
Right.
You know, that's been answered. But I'm praying for other aspects of it. Okay. So I'm not sure if, and I just have a few minutes here, but I'm not sure if your concern is you're kind of being overly obsessive about the way you say these things in order to get God to respond. Remember, the shortest prayer in the Bible is, Lord, save me. And that was spoken by Peter when he was walking on the water successfully and then unsuccessfully, and he cried out to the Lord. And in that situation, Jesus rescued him, of course. I don't know if it really counts as a prayer because Jesus was standing there. But nevertheless, I mean, sometimes prayers are short, sometimes they're long. Sometimes they're just deep sighs and mercy. I mean, I have had times in my life where my prayers were one word prayers, and that word was mercy.
Right.
It was just mercy. But I'm talking to God in my own anguish. Sometimes I'm praying as I did this morning, Psalm 13. And Psalm 13 is a prayer of anguish by David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So here I'm hitchhiking on the words of David because these are words that I have in my own heart. And so I use those words to express my own sentiments to God. So, and I prayed that prayer this morning too as I was driving. And I pretty much know that Psalm 13, at least the first half of it, because of the frequency with which I felt those exact words captured my sentiments before God. So there's a number of different things that are going on here, but I guess since you mentioned OCD, I think the tendency you might be talking about, the impulse you have, is to just get it just so and just right, and if you're not getting it right, you got to start over and get it just right. Otherwise, God won't hear you if you don't get it just right. But I don't think there is a just right, Carter. That's what I was talking about, the calculus of prayer. I don't think there is a calculus. There isn't like a formula that's just so, and you got to get it just right, and then bingo, you get what you ask for. C.S. Lewis said God's not a machine; he's a person, And so persons can say yes or no, and they respond to appeals, but they don't respond mechanistically. So I don't know if that's helpful to you.
Yeah, it kind of is. And honestly, as crazy as it sounds, just asking the question helps a lot to realize how kind of I've gotten myself into a hole. I don't really need to be stuck in this hole, so I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. I had another question. I don't know.
I just got a minute to go, basically here. So okay. I was just listening to see how you're kind of wrapping up your mm-hmm. thoughts. But I don't know if I've really met your need or spoken specifically to your issue. But I think the things I offered are helpful for you and for anybody. Mm-hmm. But I'm hoping that what people are seeing is that I'm in this with you guys. I'm right here trying to figure out how to walk with God through difficulty and to pray in a meaningful, appropriate way so that it moves God and moves me at the same time. I mean, I realize God wants to change me in the process of me appealing to Him, but I really do think the Scripture, the exhortation is that we pray to get things done, to make things happen, to move God's hand. And I think there is a meaningful way in which that happens. But I don't know the ticket for that. I don't know the right way. That's why I mentioned earlier that the first rule of prayer is to pray. That's it. You know, even if you don't have any system or anything, you just start talking to God and talk from your heart and talk about with Him what you're thankful for. I think Thanksgiving is very important. It's really critical. It's huge in the New Testament, giving thanks to God as we ought to be giving thanks to others, because gratitude is really an important virtue. But at the same time, then pouring out our heart and our feelings to God as we might pour it out to a friend, because we know God is listening. And then asking for things and seeing what happens. So, Carter, all the best to you, and I really appreciate your call. And I hope that what I've offered is helpful a bit. And the same for the rest of you. Thank you for listening. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.